Back at chapter 1, be looking in verse 12, beginning in verse 12 this morning. In 2020, thousands of people rioted in cities across America as a part of the protest of the murder of George Floyd by two Minneapolis police officers. And one slogan came to the attention of many Americans as a result of its widespread use during those protests. That slogan was, "Silence is violence." And the statement claims the silence of people who could do something about the concerns of minorities was equivalent to the perpetration of the abuses that were being protested. Now, whether you agree with that particular slogan and the way it's being used or not, I think we probably all accept its premise as true on some level. So that if a person sees another person being assaulted and they can do something to stop it, but do not, then they bear some responsibility for what happens to that individual. Now, I'm not going to discuss today the use or validity of the slogan, "Silence is violence," at all. Instead, what I want to do is consider how we respond to what seems at times like the silence of God in our pain. Do we believe God bears some sort of moral responsibility for his permitting of evildoers to succeed? Do we suggest or are tempted to think that God is less than holy if he does not remove our painful circumstances from us? Does God's allowing violence to continue make him complicit in the evil committed by the violent? And maybe to put the question very starkly, what does genocide teach us about God? Habakkuk chapter 1, that's exactly what Habakkuk is wrestling with. Verse 12, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment, O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of pure eyes and to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected." The philosopher David Hume described a millennia-old statement of the problem of evil. That statement says that if God is willing to prevent evil, but not able, then God is powerless. If God is able to prevent evil, but not willing, then God is malicious. But if God is able and willing to prevent evil, then why does evil exist? Now, this has long been used as a proof for atheism. So those who would deny the existence of God argue that since the Bible does describe God as perfect in goodness and holiness and unlimited in power, and since evil does exist in the world, then the God of the Bible must not be real. And while Christians may not phrase the problem in exactly the same way, at times we can sink into doubting that God is who the Bible says he is. Our tribulations and worry cause us to think that God must either be unable to stop the evil that is happening to us, or unwilling, unconcerned about the pain that we're going through. Now, the problem with the argument of the atheist, and the problem for our own questions about God in times of pain, is the God of the doubter is too small. They have painted a caricature of God, a portion of Him, but they have not shown God as He is truly described in the Bible. We've already seen here in the book of Habakkuk that one answer to this problem of evil is the reality of God. So we need to add to the truths of God's unlimited power and perfect goodness that He is real. And that conviction that God truly is God, that He exists. He is not make-believe. We also need to add to that His infinite wisdom. And that's what's often left out. We must conclude that God permits evil to continue because He has a greater purpose that is being accomplished by the persistence of evil. Now, we cannot always, and I would say rarely, see how God is using horrific evil to accomplish eternal good, yet we must trust Him. We must trust Him because He is infinitely wise. And so we trust that He, because He possesses that wisdom far greater than all of the wisest men of the world, then He is doing something beyond our understanding. The fact that I cannot figure out what God is doing does not disprove the existence of God. It does not disprove the goodness of God. It does not disprove God's justice and hatred of evil. It simply says He's doing something I don't understand. One other answer that I would give to this question, we're still going to see it in the weeks ahead here in this book, but that God is doing something about evil. God will eradicate evil. He will remove it. He has not yet done so far for His good and wise purposes, but He will. So we cannot doubt the justice of God because His justice is not moving in the time frame that we think it should move. Rather, we recognize that God is waiting to punish sin in its fullness, and He will one day fully punish every word, thought, and deed. And we struggle legitimately to understand God's delay in punishing evil, in part because we cannot comprehend the value of eternity or the wisdom of God's plan. Now, last week I showed us from verse 12 five attributes of God that Habakkuk relied upon as he was trying to make sense of God's answer to Habakkuk's first perplexed prayers. We saw that God is eternal. He is the ever-existing real God. We saw that God is holy. He is distinct from His creation and entirely uncorrupted from sin. We also saw that God is personal. Though He is distinct, He is not distant. He has an intimate relationship with His children. He is actively involved in the affairs of every life. We also saw that God is just. He always judges sin and never excuses evil. And we saw that God is protector. He will guard and secure His people in their times of distress. And so I want to remind you again, when you are perplexed and distressed by life, sink deeply into the character of God. Remember and rest in who God is. But I want you to look again in verse 12. Because Habakkuk does not raise these questions from a position of despair or hopelessness. He was confident Israel would not be destroyed. He says there, the first question, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. That's an incredible affirmation. And he's able to make that affirmation because he knew God was using the Babylonians to punish Israel, but not to bring about Israel's ultimate destruction. And I can say exactly the same thing in the life of the believer. God uses circumstances to chasten us, to prune us and purge us, but not to destroy us. I read this week an article about suffering in which the author described suffering as God taking an axe to the trunk of the tree. Now, I understand how intense suffering can feel like God is just chopping you down. But the reality is God never cuts down his children. He prunes. And sometimes he prunes deeply, but he prunes the branches. He never destroys the trunk. God does not use our tribulation to destroy us, but to make us more fruitful. And Habakkuk was recognizing this truth. He knew that God's work in Jerusalem was not destructive, but corrective. Even though, and some of you are thinking, well, wait, Jerusalem was destroyed. Yes, it was. But God had a greater plan. Habakkuk knew God would keep his word. That's why he says, O Lord my God, my Holy One. He starts with the holiness of God, that holiness that drives his faithfulness to his word. And he remembers that God had told Judah that he was going to send them into captivity. He was going to overthrow the temple and the city, but he was also going to restore the city and the temple. He was going to bring the people back. So he assured them in Jeremiah 29 verse 11, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And so when you are struggling to make sense of suffering and evil, remember God will always keep his promises. Though Habakkuk was being buffeted by the hurricane of his circumstances, he was not being blown over because he had stable footing. He was rooted and planted firm in the promises of God. He knew God's word and remembered that what God had said before he would do. And I would remind you again that if you would stand in trials, you must know God's word. You must take in hand the shield of faith and that sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. You must read and study the Bible. You must memorize the promises of God. I mean that, memorize. Dig into them, and if you have to work on one verse from now until the end of next year to get it memorized, do it. Memorize the promises of God so that it is driven deep in your heart. Think deeply about the character of God so that you're filling your heart with the Word and the promises of God, and that will be the foundation which keeps your feet firm in all tribulations. And now in the rest of Habakkuk's prayer, he focuses upon the holiness and justice of God. More accurately, Habakkuk considers the holy justice of God. These are not separate attributes, but God's holiness is the foundation of his justice. They're interwoven together so that God is just because God is holy. And then verse 13, Habakkuk tells us that God's holiness is such that he cannot look with favor or indulgence on evil. So verse 13 does not mean God cannot look at evil or in some way hides evil from his knowledge. God is not blinded to evil, but rather God is fully aware of it in all its terrible details. So we look at our own personal circumstances or we look at international circumstances and we wonder, does God know? Yes. He knows it fully. He knows it better than we do. Even our own pain, he knows better than we do. Rather, the verse declares that God is too pure to look favorably on evil. It's that idea that beholding evil is to looking with indulgence on it, looking with favor on it. God can never and will never approve of evil in any way. Now this question, I know it doesn't answer the problem we started with, but it gets us there. It's the first step in getting there. But if God hates evil and eternally disapproves of it, then why does evil exist? If God hates evil, then why does God use evil men to accomplish His plan? Why did God direct the Babylonians to conquer the nations of the world? Why did God give the Babylonian Empire such incredible success? So that even if we say, well, God didn't actively do it, but He permitted it, does His silence about their evil show He really does not care about their sin? And we cannot get away from this problem by saying God had nothing to do with the Babylonian victories. If you say God had nothing to do with the success of the Babylonians, you deny God's own statements in verses 5 and 6. Because He says, I will do this work. I am raising up the Chaldeans. This is God's working. You're also denying just simply that God is in control of all things. We also cannot get away from this problem by suggesting the Babylonians were not really that bad. Make no mistake, the Babylonians were a wicked empire. Verses 13 through 17 show the character of the conquerors of God's people. So that He says, it shows them as taking a dragnet through the peoples of the world there in verse 15. We see the insatiable greed. A dragnet was a very common fishing tool at the time. Long before environmental concerns limited the number of fish a person could catch in a day, a fisherman would just take this massive net that he would drag through the water. It does exactly what it says, drags it through the water, and it scooped up everything along the way. And they would haul in fish of all varieties by the hundreds and even the thousands. And the Babylonians were capturing the nations like fish. They're just scooping them up, sweeping them up in their nets. And then they were rejoicing in their incredible success, emptying their nets and going out to fill them all up again. They were never satisfied. It's not that at any point in time the Babylonian emperor said, yeah, that's probably enough, we're good. They just went more and more and more. They devoured their neighbors. But they were never satisfied. We also see that there are people of unrelenting violence. Verse 13, they are those who deal treacherously. They deceive their neighbors with the intent to devour them, to consume them and bring them in destruction. Verse 17, it says they slayed nations, and they did so without pity. They wiped out entire people groups. And they did it without a care. They were bent on destruction for their own gain. They gave no thought to the shattered families, abused children, murdered innocents, or ravaged women left in suffering in their wake. They did not care about the poverty, homelessness, and starvation caused by their vicious military campaigns. They destroyed without pity. And it tells us that they did so, verse 16, so that they could live in luxury. By their depredations of the nations, they lived, it says, sumptuously, luxuriously. They had plentiful food by starving out the peoples of the world. And let me be very, very clear. The destruction we're talking about, the destruction that is such a grave concern here, is not the destruction of the environment or of ecosystems. It's not the destruction of national treasures or priceless works of art or irreplaceable libraries. We're talking about the wanton destruction of human beings. We're talking about the slaughter of the most valuable creatures on the planet. So that countless human lives were snuffed out by the Babylonian army. and many more were condemned to lifelong misery. The Babylonians were depraved, vicious people. And they brought suffering and misery to the world. How could God do this? How could he allow this, much less raise up such a terrible nation to do such horrible things? Was God adopting the view of the Babylonians that humans are of no more value than swarming insects or ensnared fish? Was God willing to excuse the Babylonian disregard for human life? And we know that to believe God approved of the Babylonians' action flies in the face of everything we know about God. We know God is a God of love who cares deeply for every person. We know every human is created in the image of God. And every attack on a person is an attack on the image of God. God would never justify such desecration of his own image, nor would he overlook the mistreatment of those he loves. So we're still left with what Habakkuk's saying, what's going on? The problem is then aggravated by the idolatry of the Babylonians. After all of their victories, they worshiped the things they believed had made them victorious. Verse 16 says, they sacrificed to their net and burn incense to their dragnet. They made gods out of the works of their own hands, and they attributed their successes to idols. But what incredible folly. And that's one reason it's phrased in this way, is to show the foolishness of it. Those of you who know how to sew clothes, maybe you used to make your own clothes or your children's clothes. Did you ever pray to your sewing machine? Actually, legitimately pray to your sewing machine to make a good stitch. Did you ever give offerings to your needle and thread and thanks for them doing a good job? Those of you that are woodworkers, did you ever give a sacrifice to your hammer, aside from the tip of your thumb? Those of you who are sportsmen, do you have an altar set up in your garage to your fishing poles and your rifles? I mean, that's the foolishness of idolatry. We know that would be ludicrous. But that's what idolatry does. It foolishly gives credit to some powerless thing for what God has done. It blasphemously takes credit from God, refuses to give him the thanks he deserves, and gives the credit and the glory to some weak created thing. And so the Babylonians, after all of their evil, they then turned around and they gave credit for their success to their own power, their own tools, and their own gods. How could God permit such a godless nation to succeed? Why would God give such a godless nation the victory? And we don't wrestle with the question of the Babylonians anymore. But we wrestle with similar questions. We wrestle with questions in our own life. Why would God allow cancer to do this? Why would God allow that person to treat me this way? Why would God, and you fill in the blank. And these are questions we all wrestle with at some time or another. And I know this particular section of Habakkuk gives more questions than answers. I'm going to give you a couple answers here in a few minutes, but the full answer is still to come in this book. So if you're troubled by the questions raised here, don't be frustrated by the lack of answers I give today, because I know I'm not going to give a full answer. Instead, read ahead. Take time this afternoon to read the next two chapters and see the fuller answer Scriptures gives to these perplexing problems. But chapter 2 begins with the end of Habakkuk's prayer. He purposed to set himself in readiness to hear God's answer. Like a watchman standing up on the wall, looking earnestly for the enemy to approach, Habakkuk was poised in readiness to see and hear what God would say to him. Habakkuk was ready to hear God's correction. It's the end of the verse. What I will say, what I will answer when I am corrected. Notice that. Notice the humility. Habakkuk was not demanding God explain himself. He was not trying to hold God accountable. He was not insisting that God respond in the way Habakkuk required. Rather, Habakkuk was lamenting with God while also fully convinced he did not know the whole answer. He did not yet have the full picture. He was not assuming that he was correct and God was in error, but rather Habakkuk knew that God was correct and Habakkuk was in error. And when you pour out your complaints to God, and I'll remind you again, it absolutely is biblical to go to God with your lamentation and cry out to Him and even to take and detail the anguish that you're feeling. But do so in humility. Watch and listen for God's response. So when you do not understand what God is doing, do not assume that you are right. Do not pray as if you know better than God does. Pray assuming God knows what He is doing. Pray with a heart ready to be instructed and corrected. Pray ready to hear and to be taught the right way. Pray in humility. And Habakkuk's prayer and his example here, it compels us to honesty in our questions about God, evil, and suffering. We are not helped by making the problem less than it is. We are not helped and comforted by ignoring the questions clamoring in our heart. We are helped by looking honestly at the issues that trouble us, whether it be concerns for the state of our world, the moral condition of our nation, the spiritual needs of our children, the challenges in your marriage, the abuse inflicted on you, or the suffering you are enduring right now, to brush those things aside without serious thought is not helpful and it's not biblical. Now, I do not mean that we give all of our attention to them. Instead, what we do is we give sufficient thought to them to begin to understand the problems correctly. We think about them deeply enough that we can identify the problems and we can develop biblical answers to them. And when you have reached a biblical understanding of the problem, you also need to trust God and His Word. You need to trust the answers God gives. Now, I don't mean you'll think about it one time and you'll be done. You'll probably revisit it many, many, many times. You'll probably have to work through and keep digging deeper into the answers that you've come up with and the things that you've learned from the Word of God. But we do not dwell on it. It does not consume our minds and our lives. We think deeply and honestly about it, not ignoring the problem, but by confronting them with biblical truths and then accepting by faith the biblical answers. So do not feel guilty about asking hard questions. I mean that. Don't feel like you shouldn't ask those questions. Now, you should not ask them refusing to believe the biblical answer. You should not ask them as a skeptic who demands the unattainable proofs. But ask Him in humility, listening to the answers. So that, I mean, we go to the Bible. These are some challenging questions we've just read. The Bible does not shy away from these difficult questions of life. So likewise as well, the Bible also doesn't give us easy answers. Here's the other side. If we're going to think deeply and honestly about our problems, we have to be ready to think deeply and honestly about the answers. We want a pat answer that we can squeeze into a sound bite and swallow like a pill that's going to make everything better. The Bible doesn't give us answers of that sort. Now, I know there are great, there are glorious promises. There are those truths that we can cling to that summarize truths. But these pat answers are too trite to be of value in the real world. The answers of God's Word are answers significant enough to support us no matter how great our burdens. The answers of God's Word are answers big enough to show us the eternal purposes of the infinite God. The answers of God's Word ultimately are more than we can fully understand, and so we must receive them by faith. I cannot understand how a holy God can use evil to accomplish eternal good, but I know He does. I must trust God's Word to be accurate, and I must trust God to be good, and I must be willing to deal honestly and thoughtfully with the answers. Ultimately, what we see in this, in these verses, is the character of God Habakkuk was relying on in his confusion. It's going to be revealed in chapter 2 more fully. So I'll simply say it again, that God is holy and just. That's what Habakkuk is struggling with. God, are you not holy? Are you not a pure eyes and behold evil? Why is this happening? It's also what Habakkuk was relying on. He wasn't just struggling with it. He was resting on it. And we go back to Psalm chapter 5, and it says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." The Psalm Dennis read earlier said something very similar. This is the character of God. It is taught in Scripture. It's shown in action in Scriptures. And so when we come to those situations, you say, "God, how are you letting this evil continue? Why are you not judging?" The biblical answer is God will judge. He does judge. We have abundant reason to be convinced God judges the wicked. And He does so today. What about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? Did God not judge them immediately for their sin? What about the world in Noah's day? Did God not judge it? What about Sodom and Gomorrah? Egypt? Israel in their wilderness wanderings? And Israel during the time of the judges? What about King David? Or King Solomon? What about Jeroboam? And Hezekiah? And Manasseh? Ahab and Jezebel, Assyria, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, the Babylonians themselves, King Nebuchadnezzar. Go read Daniel 4, see the judgment of God on King Nebuchadnezzar. Or King Belshazzar, or Haman, or King Herod, or the Jews who rejected Jesus. Those are just a few of dozens of biblical examples of God's judgment on wicked men and nations. And we can walk through history and we can see other examples of God's judgment on the wicked. So it is not accurate to say God does not judge the wicked in this life. He does, and He will. Now, we do have to recognize God does not judge all the wicked in this life, and He does not punish anyone in this life as completely as they deserve. We are still waiting for the fullness of justice. But God does and will judge evil. And the fact that God restrains His present judgment should not cause us to doubt His justice. Now, God's coming judgment, it really should give us some measure of comfort. But I think we also want more than justice, especially as we go to God. We want to know our pain is not pointless. We want to know that God values our life. If it is necessary we suffer, we want to know God is not being cruel. We want to know God is not disinterested. And the second chapter of Habakkuk shows us God is working out a glorious plan through suffering, so that we can be certain God is bringing eternal good out of our present suffering. Again, because God has shown in the past how He has used terrible tragedies for good. Think about Esther. The story of Esther is not a love story. It is a story of a subjugated person being forced to marry the king who was oppressing her people. Esther's coerced marriage was God's working to put her in a position to protect all of the Jews from the murderous plans of Haman. Or consider the persecution the first Christians suffered in Jerusalem. Many were killed and imprisoned. Many were driven out of their homes and forced to flee to other cities, yet their persecution was the very instrument God used to spread the gospel outside the confines of Judah. And once again, I could multiply examples from Scripture and history of how God has used terrible things to accomplish great good. And He has assured us that the sufferings we endure in this life are working in us eternal good. He is not unconcerned about our suffering. He is not negligent in our suffering. God is actively working through our pain to produce in us and others the greatest possible good. The psalmist says his tears are recorded in God's record book. God not only knows the number of hairs on your head, He knows the number of tears you have shed. He marks them all down. He will reward every Christian for their sorrow for His sake. He will repay every evildoer for their wickedness. And whatever you have endured, are enduring, or will enduring, God is doing something glorious through that pain. God is not silent in this situation. He is actively working. Continue to trust His holiness and His justice.